Let us now hear the word of God. And I turn you to the New Testament, and for the epistle of Paul to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians and chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he may know unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let me say, first of all, it's a great privilege to be invited to speak at the 201st church anniversary service here at Bennett's End. I seem to be doing the round of church anniversaries at the present time. A few weeks ago, I was taking the church anniversary at Friston, their 188th church anniversary, and I read on that occasion Ephesians chapter 3, and those from Friston that were present might be thinking I'm going to preach the same sermon. Well, I hasten to disappoint you, I'm not going to preach the same sermon, because my text is not as it was at Friston, which was verse 18 and verse 19. My text this afternoon is verse number 10 in Ephesians chapter 3. So, Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And I want to address the subject this afternoon, the importance of the local church, or the centrality of the local church. Ephesians 3 verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we have read this verse from thy holy word, and we acknowledge that these finite minds of ours are unable, unaided by thy Spirit, to discern the truth of thy word. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, for these things are spiritually discerned. Therefore, Holy Spirit of God, come upon preacher and congregation alike, and give us understanding of the things of God. Show us wondrous things out of thy law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The vital importance of the local church. We are living in days when Christians in our land despise the church of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 11, and he exhorted them not to despise the church of God. And we are living where many despise the church of God. They are completely indifferent to the church of God. But here is the antidote to such indifference, to such despising. Paul writes, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. My friends, this is an astounding statement from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle, in the earlier part of this chapter, has been dealing with how God the Father accomplishes his sovereign purposes through Christ Jesus. Now, true, the gospel is personal. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us as individuals. But it goes beyond the personal. It goes beyond the individual to something far greater and far larger. And it is important on such an occasion as this, the 201st church anniversary, to realize that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, over and above what it gives by way of personal salvation, has a larger purpose, a far wider scope than you and I as individual Christians. And it is this greater purpose and this wider scope that the Apostle Paul addresses in this verse that is before us, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There are two preliminary questions I bring before you before we deal with the verse. And the first of those questions is this. What is the plan which Almighty God purposed before the foundation of the world? What is that plan? It is a plan which was kept hidden from men and from angels. And the answer is given in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. My friends, this is God's world, created by God and for God. And he created it perfect, and when he created this world, he saw that it was very good. It was never meant to be as it now is. Sin has brought devastation upon the world. Warfare and bloodshed, spite and malice, envy and hatred, and all the other vile and abominable things has been brought into this world by sin. But God's ultimate purpose and plan is to redeem and to restore to perfection. The Apostle Paul has already stated this in chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Everything is to be reunited in Christ. Everything is to be worked out in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says there in verse 11 of chapter 3, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the first question. The second preliminary question is this. How does God accomplish his purpose through Jesus Christ our Lord? And the answer to that question has been partly answered in chapter 2. God's ultimate purpose has been brought to pass not through any activity of man, but through what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In chapter 2, we have been quickened together with Christ. We have been saved by grace through faith. We have been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Once we were without Christ. Once we were aliens and strangers. Once we were without hope and without God in this world. But now we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Redeemed by his blood. Reconciled to God. Once we were enemies, but now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access unto the Father. And all of this is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, having looked very briefly at those two preliminary questions, it leads us into our text, to this astonishing and this astounding statement from the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul. It is a remarkable statement he makes here in verse 10. Indeed, I would suggest it is one of the most remarkable and one of the most profound statements in the whole compass of Holy Scripture. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And I have three main headings. First, the importance of the church in the purpose of Almighty God. Secondly, the importance of the church in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the importance of the church in the ministry and in the labors of the apostles. So let's turn to that first main point, the importance of the church in the purpose of Almighty God. I said already that we are living in days when many who call themselves Christians despise the church of God, completely indifferent to the church of God. Well, this verse shows us the importance of the church in the purpose of God, the ultimate purpose of God. Do you realize that everything that transpires in space, in time, in history, is but the unfolding of that which Almighty God purposed in eternity past? All of this world's sad history is but the revealing of the secret book of God's eternal decree. The very powers that be are ordained of God. He says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore the question is this: what place does the church have in the eternal purpose of God? Throughout this third chapter, the apostle has been opening up an aspect of the ministry entrusted to him. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He speaks there of the mystery hidden. And the mystery hidden was not that the Gentiles should be made part of the people of God, for that was known in prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament. No, the mystery hidden was that the standing of the Gentiles would be one of equal spiritual privileges. And what is the end? What is the ultimate purpose of Almighty God in all of this? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. It is displayed, it is manifest, it is revealed by the church. This is the only place where this adjective is used in the New Testament, translated here, manifold. The only occurrence of this Greek word translated manifold, though in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as Septuagint, in Genesis 37 verse 3, this same Greek word is used in connection with Joseph's coat of many colors, variegated, manifold. The iridescent wisdom of God is revealed. The many-splendored wisdom of God is seen. The multicolored wisdom of God is displayed. The many-faceted wisdom of God revealed. The infinite diversity, the sparkling beauty of the wisdom of God is made known by the church. How is this manifold wisdom of God made known? It is, Paul says, by the church, or through the church. The manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God is made known, it is revealed, unfolded through the church. Through the institution formed through the preaching of the everlasting gospel, this multifaceted, this manifold wisdom of God is displayed. My friends, it is not through the individual believer. And it is not even through the Christian home. And it is not through the Christian student union. And it is not through large evangelistic rallies. It is not through any parachurch organization at all. It is not through any Christian society, not even the Trinitarian Bible Society, and certainly not through sermon.audio. It is through the church the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. Through the church, and only through the church, God reveals the brilliance and the glories of his multifaceted wisdom. Through the church, there is revealed to the angels' wondering gaze and amazement the consummation of God's eternal and ultimate purpose to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And when cherubim and seraphim and the angelic hosts on high behold the amazing works and wisdom of God displayed in the church and through the church, even their knowledge of God is increased, and they rejoice and praise and they glorify his holy name. It is a remarkable statement. The church, you see, is central, fundamental to the purposes of God. What is the church? Let me give you a few definitions. One has defined the church as the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the body of Christ. That's a good definition. Another suggests the church consists of men and women and young people called by God the Father into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, redeemed and sanctified in Christ Jesus, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and united in faith and confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that too is a good definition. A third describes the church as the visible community of the blood-bought people of God, bound together in common faith and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, It is an institution carrying out its life in obedience to the directives of the Word of God. And I trust that the church here at Bennett's End is described in those definitions. And the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely central in the eternal purpose of Almighty God. It is the only divinely ordained institution for the display of the manifold wisdom of God in redemption. God's purpose for the individual believer is bound up with his purpose to display his manifold wisdom through the church. The church is no afterthought in the purpose of God. It is central, fundamental, eternal. Therefore, listen. Any professed love to Christ which leaves you indifferent to the church is either at best ignorant love or at worst manifestly perverted love. I know there are times, and I have experienced this recovering from major surgery, when there is no alternative but to stay within the confines of one's own home and listen to recorded sermons. But I know a number of Christian couples in Suffolk, and they could and they should attend a place of worship. They are in good health, they have transport, they're within easy distance of Wattisham Chapel, Walsham, Barrow, Lakenheath, Friston, but they never leave their homes on the Sabbath. They stay within the confines of the four walls of their homes, and they switch on sermon audio, they tell me, and they listen to various ministries. And they tell me they are blessed. My friends, this is perverted love. It is despising the church of God. Or as Paul puts it when he writes to the Corinthians, those well-known verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he writes, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" And you can go on reading those verses. Those Christians who could and should be in a place of worship where the Word of God is faithfully preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day that absent themselves, they are saying, I've no need. When I was laid aside for 5 months, I listened to excellent ministry 3 times, sometimes 4 times every Sabbath day. One thing I missed was the fellowship of the Lord's people. Fellowship with the saints of God. Nothing can make up for that. My friends, the church is central, important, in the almighty purposes of God himself. Now, my second point is this. The importance of the church. The centrality of the church in the work of Jesus Christ. And I make 2 points under this head. First of all, the work of Christ in accomplishing redemption. When our Lord underwent all the agonies upon the cross, what was in his mind? What end did the Lord Jesus Christ have in view as he hung there, nailed to that shameful tree? The work of Christ in the accomplishment of redemption focused upon the church. Paul writes in chapter 5 of this very letter, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, that is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for the church. Christ intends to sanctify and to cleanse the church. Christ intends to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, for the church is to be holy and without blemish. Oh yes, we rejoice to know that there is a glorious individuality in salvation, that he loved me and gave himself for me, that he has chosen us individually in eternity past, that our names are written up on the palms of his hands. But let us never forget, there is a glorious collectivism here. The church. He loved the church with all its individual parts perfected in the whole. His heart was set upon the church in its collective identity as the bride of Jesus Christ. Friends from Friston, forgive me for just referring back in the Old Testament to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, a book which describes the love of Christ for his church and the love of the church for Christ. But in chapter 4 of Song of Songs, speaking of his bride, speaking of the church, the bridegroom says this, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And then in verse 9, speaking of his bride, he says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck." That word ravished, the English word, comes from a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word translated ravished is to be found nowhere else in Scripture. And it's a Hebrew word which is found nowhere else, even in classical Hebrew. It is a unique word found only in this one place. It is as though the Holy Spirit ransacks language, seeking for suitable imagery for Christ to describe his love for the church. And so this unique word is coined, translated by the English word ravish. "Thou hast unhearted me." The church of Christ has unhearted, stolen his heart. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church as he hung there upon the cross at Calvary. The importance of the church in the work of Christ, first in accomplishing redemption, but also note, secondly, the work of Christ in the application of redemption, in applying that great work of eternal redemption. And there are two explicit passages in the Gospels, only two, where the Greek word ekklesia is to be found, translated church. The first, of course, is Matthew chapter 16, at verse 17. In verse 16, Simon Peter, this is at Caesarea Philippi, Simon Peter answered, this is Matthew 16, verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Simon Peter has confessed Christ's identity, both with respect to his office and his person. "Thou art the Christ." That's his office. "The Son of the living God." His person. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church. Sorry, Mr. Pope, the rock is not Peter. The rock is the confession that Peter made with regard to the Saviour's identity. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church. No, Christ does not say, upon this rock I will save mine elect. I will save those given to me by the Father in eternity. He says, rather, I will build my church. And the success of his messianic mission is summed up in these words, I will build my church. His great concern in the application of redemption is his church. True, every individual must personally hear the gospel and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the application of his redemptive work, Christ focuses upon building the redeemed community of his church, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. He who would purchase his church at the price of being buried beneath the waves and the billows of his Father's righteous anger and wrath against sin, he who hung there upon the cross and in those 3 hours of darkness took that bitter cup of the wrath of God and drank the last dregs of the wrath of God, did it for the church. He would purchase his church by undergoing the pangs and the tortures of felt abandonment. He will build his church. In the application of redemption, it is the church which is central. It is the church which is the all-consuming passion of his loving heart. Then the second occasion where the word ecclesia, church, is to be found in the Gospels, of course, is 2 chapters further on in Matthew chapter 18, from verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In those few verses there in Matthew 18, Christ pictures the church with offenses. And those who do not repent of those offenses shall be cast out of the church, because he intends to present the church to himself without wrinkle, without blemish, without spot, without any such thing. Christ does not allow the imperfections of the church to cause his love for the church to waver at all. And yet in the midst of this realism comes this most blessed and this most glorious promise to the church. To the church which exercises biblical discipline. It matters not how numerically small they become. If there are 2 or 3 left in the membership, Jesus Christ says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You see, the church is central in the work of Christ, both in the accomplishment of redemption and in the application of redemption. And of course, we see Christ in Revelation chapter 1 in the midst of the churches. And throughout chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he commends, he reproves, he exhorts, he calls to repentance, for the church is the all-consuming passion of the heart of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So the church is central in the ultimate purpose of Almighty God, and the church is central, important, vitally important in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, note the importance of the church in the ministry and in the labors of the apostles themselves. And again, you see the church is so central. There in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets at the end of chapter 2, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What was the vision of the apostles as they preached and as they labored and as they wrote? What was the vision of the apostles? It was to see evangelism finding its proper expression in the formation of biblically ordered, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled churches. The centrality of the church is to be seen in all their labors and in all their epistles. The apostles, let me say this, were all high churchmen. Not as we understand high churchmen today. They were not interested in vestments and the rags of popery. They had a very high view of the church of Jesus Christ. They did not despise the church of Christ. Now, two considerations here. Consider the teaching throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And it's good to read through the Acts of the Apostles at a sitting. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So the church assembled together there in Jerusalem, 120 of them, or thereabouts. Go on into chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There was that unity of the Spirit, that bond of peace, that fellowship, that fervent love for the brethren. They were all of one accord in one place. Go on in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added to their number. There seems to have been a role for inserting church membership. You go on to verse 47 of Acts 2, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, my friends, personal salvation did not lead to individuals despising the church of God in the early church. Those who were saved through the preaching of the apostles, they were incorporated, they were added to the redeemed community of the church in its local expression there in Jerusalem. And their maturation and their spiritual development and their growth in grace and their knowledge of Christ would take place within the church, not outside of it. My friends, those in our day who despise the church of Jesus Christ, who willfully absent themselves from the means of grace, they will never grow and they will never mature as Christians. Never. Impossible. They will become selfish, self-centered, narrow, and bigoted. Not the grace of the Spirit of God. Our maturation, our growth in grace, is through the church. I need the fellowship of saints. Why? I've got some rough corners. And by rubbing shoulders with my fellow Christians, they helped to knock off the rough edges of my prickly character. I need them, the growing grace. I need to hear the word of God, anointed by the Spirit of God. Go on in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Verse number 26, the Apostle Paul. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Saul had been saved, remarkably saved, as we all are. But the risen Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, called by divine direct revelation. But the first thing that Saul of Tarsus does when he came to Jerusalem was to apply for church membership. He essayed to join himself to the church. And then go on in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, 8 years later on, 8 years after that incident where he essayed to join himself to the church, in Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Note that. The Holy Spirit had already called them to this work. But the Holy Spirit himself does not bypass the church at Antioch. He says to them at Antioch, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Even though directly called by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity instructs the church to separate and to separate Barnabas and Saul for that work. About 10 years ago, a young man came to see me. He was in his 40s then. He had been made redundant from a very high-profile job. Now, this man had never taught in a Sunday school class. He had never preached, never spoken in the open air, never given out a tract. But he came to see me and announced that the Lord had spoken to him in the night season, given him a vision, and the Lord has called him to preach. I said, "Have you spoken to your church?" He was a member of a Presbyterian church. I said, "Have you spoken to your church?" "Oh, no, I don't care what the church has to say." I said, "One thing is absolutely certain then." He said, "What's that?" I said, "You are not called to preach. The Holy Spirit will not bypass the church." Even though Saul had been called directly by the Holy Spirit himself will not bypass the church. And so he says to them at Antioch, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Go on in the Acts to chapter 14, verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." In those verses there in chapter 14 of Acts, we see their all-consuming vision was to see Christians gathered into well-ordered churches under the leadership of God-called men. They had this vision of the centrality of the church in the ongoing purposes of Almighty God. Go on in chapter 14, verse 26. "And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." Back they go to their home church, to the church which had sent them forth on that first missionary journey. And we read they abode a long time with them there at Antioch. Any casual reading through the Acts of the Apostles sees the importance, the vital importance, the centrality of the church in the labors of the apostles. That was the first consideration. The second consideration is this, that most of the epistles that we have in the New Testament are known as pastoral epistles, written to churches in their geographical location. So we have the letter to the Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Colossians, and Peter writes two letters to Jews scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor, and the Apostle Paul, Peter tells us, had written a letter to those same Jewish believers earlier on. All the letters were pastoral epistles to local churches. Take, for example, the letter to the Galatians. What lay behind the heart of the Apostle Paul as he wrote this most passionate of letters to the Galatians? It comes out in chapter 4. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. The Apostle Paul knew that unless the horrible poison of the Judaizers were purged from that church would die. His concern was for the church in its geographical location. Take the letter to the Corinthians. In one sense, where does one begin to list the problems of that church? I think it would be fair to say no self-respecting Reformed Baptist would go anywhere near the church at Corinth today. Divisions there were. Divisions over personalities. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Riddled with divisions over personalities, personality cult dominated the church at Corinth. Divisions between rich and poor. I hear, he says, that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. When they had fellowship meals, the rich would bring of their abundance, and the poor would bring what few crumbs they had, and the rich would sit in one part of the building and fare sumptuously while the poor starved in the other part. Read chapter 11. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, writes Paul. Gross immorality. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Gross immorality. Lack of biblical church discipline. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Purge out therefore. Not to mention doctrinal issues. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Oh, what problems there were in the church at Corinth. What does the Apostle Paul do? How does he write to them? Does he write and say, well, I think you better go and start another church. Leave that one and go and start another work. Does he say, well, I think we'd better stay at home and listen to sermon.audio. None of it. Patiently, painstakingly, he takes up one issue after another after another. One of the key words in Corinthians is concerning. Now concerning virgins, chapter 7. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, painstakingly he takes up issue after issue after issue and deals pastorally with them, bringing to bear the gospel of Christ into every situation in that church. And after we have that which the Lord revealed unto him concerning the Lord's Supper, right at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, these significant words, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." The rest. He's already dealt with issue after issue after issue, but the rest I'll deal with when I come. The Apostle Paul marshals his argument because his concern is to see this sick and this ailing, fledgling church at Corinth once again made into a healthy, spiritually vibrant church. My friends, as I draw to close, may we not never be numbered amongst those who are indifferent to the church of Jesus Christ, who despise the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It is through the church and through the church alone that the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God is displayed to angels' wondering and astonished gaze. And it is through the church, here at Bennett's End, that the wisdom of God, the manifold, the variegated, the multifaceted wisdom of God is displayed. Not just to angels, the princes and powers in heavenly places, but to we also. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church is central in the purposes of Almighty God. The church is central in the work of Jesus Christ, both in procuring redemption and in the application of that redemption. And the church is central in the life and in the labors and in the letters of the apostles themselves. And may the church of Jesus Christ be central in our lives. And may the Lord bless this, his church, and the churches here represented this afternoon in the coming days. Oh, may the Spirit of God blow upon his church, the north wind and the south wind of the Spirit of God blow upon his church, that the spices thereof may flow out. Amen. We're going to close by the singing of our fourth hymn. It's number 879. The Lord himself be with you all to teach you his own will and guide you safe from every thrall to Zion's heavenly hill. Be with you to unfold his grace and prove his truth divine, unveil the glories of his face and make his counsel shine. 879. Almighty and eternal God, as we have read and heard thy word, we pray for thy church in this benighted land in which we live, a land which has known such singular blessing over centuries. Thou hast raised up mighty men of valor, men of truth, men of godliness, men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, men like the Reformers and the Puritans, mighty preachers like Whitfield and others. A land that has known such blessing from on high, and thou hast been pleased to visit this land time and time again with fresh tokens of thy grace and thy mercy. Thou hast opened the windows of heaven and poured out showers of blessing upon us. In the past, we have heard what our fathers have told us, but we languish now in unholy mediocrity, spiritual declension and apostasy. And yet we cry to thee in the language of the psalmist, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Turn us, and we shall be turned. Have mercy upon us, not for our much pleading, but because thou art a God of infinite mercy. Our Father, look down from heaven upon us. Visit the churches here represented, with tokens of thy grace on the morrow. Anoint those appointed to preach on the morrow. And may thy word, may the unsearchable riches of Christ, be proclaimed from our pulpits again. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.